I was kind of listening around at all the tables today. There was an awful lot of laughing going on. And I thought, you know, isn't it true when we look at ourselves, sometimes we either cry or laugh, I guess. This is really a lesson about, the last three lessons have been a lesson about ourselves. And you know, the thing that really amazes me is how the Holy Spirit coordinates things. Now, this lesson that you hear today is going to be the same one that was in the service this morning. Maybe the Lord has some words for us about unity in the body to think about, and I think that's really a great thing. So let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word, for the guiding of your Holy Spirit, for the message we heard this morning in the service from Kevin. We just pray, Lord, that as we consider in our own lives the effect of the body being in unity, that we would consider what you want for each of us to do in that regard. Be with us today as we study. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought we'd just look back for a second. These three lessons that we've had ending today kind of go together. The first one, 2 weeks ago, was titled The Failure of Human Judgments. And then last week was Freedom at Others' Expense. And then this week, Freedom for Others. 2 weeks ago, you maybe remember, I compared Paul's reasons to avoid judging other believers to an arch. We as Christians are Christ's servants and not masters, and he chooses the best path for each one of us. If we have opinions that we hold dearly, we need to be sure they're solidly founded, Paul said, because our lives are to honor the Lord. And secondly, our lives are not our own for our own selfish indulgence. And then finally, Paul reminded us that Christ will judge the works of every believer someday. Now, last week, we had a blizzard. In the middle of May, or April, almost May, April, no less. The lesson was freedom at others' expense. And unless you listened online, I kind of looked over it. And what Paul warns us about is that we must not become a stumbling block or a hindrance to other brothers and sisters over those non-essential things, because you could destroy the work that Christ is doing in someone else's life. Now you think about that. How terrible would it be? And what a shame would it be if we had to face Christ someday and he had to call us account for the behavior we had in the family with other believers. This week, Paul concentrates on helping us understand the behavior that pleases the Lord. I've titled Division 1 as A Family Obligation. The discussion Paul began in chapter 14 with the words you see on the screen, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Now he's bringing to conclusion in this chapter this section by saying at the beginning of this chapter, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." Notice both those end with a "don't do something." There's something you need to be careful that you don't do. As God's appointed spokesman to the Roman church, he has the ability also to say, "We who are strong." This opening command applies to himself as much as anyone else. Paul is our example of one who lives out the Christian family obligation. Paul wants Christian brothers and sisters to take on the attitude of Christ toward each other. Isaiah 53:5 tells us in this prophecy exactly how far Christ would go to help the weak human race that's unable to help itself. And of course, we've been talking about weak and strong. Paul has been talking about that. Now, here's what Christ did. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." Christ had to take on our sin and die, pierced and crushed, because we were too weak to atone for our own sins. This makes the weakness and strength issue between brothers and sisters in our faith, I think, a little meaningless. When we compare it to the weakness that every one of us has concerning our righteousness before God. We have no hope to be saved from our weakness unless we take on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If Christ could come to the lowest level to meet our need, how can we then hold to some perceived weakness or strength in faith between brothers and sisters? The only faith that counts is the faith in Christ, and either you believe or you don't. Since we are all in the same position before God, Paul emphasizes our responsibility, even if we count ourselves as being strong in the faith. Galatians 5, 2 and 3 says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." And Paul is not shy about how far this obligation we have to one another goes. He expresses it here as bearing the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 and 15, Paul expands our understanding by saying this, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Indeed, Paul has much in mind when he instructs us that we are not to please ourselves. Paul uses himself as an example in 1 Corinthians 10, 32 through 11, 1. He says, "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Now, one of my commentators is named Leon Morris, and in his commentary, he says this, and I quote, "This does not mean that we are never to do anything that we want to do, but that we are never to do what pleases us regardless of its effect on others. Consideration for weaker Christians takes precedence over what we ourselves would like to do." Now, this comment by Morris opened my eyes to the significance of the concluding words of verse 1. "And not to please ourselves." Here's the crux of the issue, isn't it? It's selfishness that reigns when we make distinctions and hold to these distinctions between weak and strong that causes division. I think Paul is saying that no matter how you see yourself, you are not to allow selfishness to reign in your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ. So, the principle is evident. There is really no distinction that counts for anything with God. So, Christians must swallow our pride and adjust to the needs of others without prejudice. The tension that was dividing the Roman church went something like this, I think. The Gentiles in the Roman church got perturbed at their Jewish brothers because they were holding to non-essential opinions concerning their Jewish traditions. Now, this disagreement was, I think, pretty sharp because the New Testament records quite a bit about that concerning Peter and Paul. First, Peter had to be given a vision from the Lord to temper his strict insistence upon the Jewish food restrictions. And second, Paul had to confront Peter concerning his wavering behavior when he fell back into these traditions. Paul's confrontation with Peter speaks to how strong this disagreement had become. I find it interesting that Paul identifies himself with the strong. You know, and if we're honest, don't we all sort of think we're strong in some area? He's willing to give up his position of strength to benefit others. That is what Christ did. He became like us in order to help us in our weakness. Paul, like Christ, is not proud of his strength. He uses it to encourage those who are weaker. We need to have a similar attitude. I have to ask myself, how is my family behavior in regards to my family obligation? The second division, instructions from the scriptures, covers Romans 15, 3 through 7, where Paul appeals to scripture when addressing the conflict in the Roman church. The Jewish believers, through their insistence upon holding to their traditions, were at least looking down on their Gentile brothers and sisters, and probably they were criticizing and pestering them. They were proud of themselves for holding to traditions. The Gentiles were insisting that they were free in Christ to ignore any taint of legalism that might stain Christianity. Paul is identifying with the Gentiles, calling them the stronger in faith, and looking at the behavior of his Jewish brothers and sisters with sadness. They were actually weak in their faith by using these traditions to support their faith. The rancor was going both ways, I think. The Jewish believers were maybe ridiculing the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were probably giving it right back to them. Both sides consider themselves to be the stronger Christians. So Paul approaches this problem in an interesting way, and it's kind of enlightening how he does it. He does not ask his Jewish brothers and sisters to change. Paul understands the power of the Jewish traditions. In fact, back in Isaiah, he described it this way. In Isaiah 48:4, it says about the Jews, "Because I know you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead is brass." Human persuasion was not going to change their mind. God would have to grow their weak faith into understanding the grace given in Jesus Christ freed all believers from any legalistic relationship to the law. Arguing would only make the situation worse. So Paul addresses both groups with Old and New Testament scripture. Proceeding this way sets an example for the Roman church and for us today. God's word must be the final authority. Romans 15:4, he says, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope." Paul is setting up his teaching so that the Roman church has to compare their arrogant view of their fellow believers with Christ's love. Verse 3, "Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Paul says to both Jews and Gentiles that Christ's example of unselfishness was typified in David's words about his suffering found in Psalm 69:9. So this is what Paul was probably thinking about while he wrote this. And here's the verse. "For the zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Paul used an exact quote from the Psalms to link the Old and New Testaments. In this way, Paul appeals to both groups. In Philippians 2, 5-8, Paul describes how much Christ cared for lost individuals like you and me. "Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." It is this example Paul appeals to from Psalm 69:9, and by modeling the same humility before the church in Rome, He can teach a lesson that is the second principle. Jesus is our hope of salvation and our example of humbly putting aside selfishness in order to encourage and build up our brothers and sisters in the faith. The section ends with these reminders. First, living in harmony is in accordance to Jesus Christ's example, verse 5. Second, living in harmony glorifies God, verse 6. And finally, living in harmony means you must welcome each other as Christ welcomed you, from verse 7. So, actions speak loudly, and they either show us to be humble or prideful. How I behave in the body of the church is very important, and the only behavior that is pleasing to God is for the good of my brothers and sisters in the Lord, building them up in the faith. Now, the final division may sound a little strange. I titled it The Enigma of Judas and Paul. Now, I chose this title because as I thought about the way in which Paul brings his long thesis to a close, and I mean he's bringing the entire book of Romans to a close here, I realized that Paul himself is powerful evidence of the absolute certainty of God's omnipotence. Now, this is where, when I lose sight of God's power to accomplish what is impossible, that's when I begin to fade. You know, I begin to doubt. And I think it's the reason that we all can fall into doubt. When we see, for example, disunity in the church, it discourages us because we see the failure of our humanity. You know, how is it possible that God can accomplish anything through the church? And from a human perspective, it is impossible. But God is no mere human and has chosen to reveal his great power in ways that are unexpected. So, the great mystery about God is this. With his power to create the world and our very being, he also allows everyone to choose whether they believe he exists. To Moses he said, "I am who I am." And in this name, it wasn't just merely a name, it was a statement of power. And that power was displayed through the man Moses. The display of power seen in the lives of the two men who held the 12th position of disciple is a similar demonstration, I think. Why would Christ choose a betrayer as a disciple? You know, Christ is very clear about that. The reason is given in John 13, 18. "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." God had planned it to be this way. And Christ quotes Psalm 41, 9, which says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." After quoting from this psalm, Christ tells his disciples this in John 13, 19. "I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." The enigma of Judas and Paul is God's power demonstrated through both men, but in totally different ways. The one who betrayed with a kiss by God's power was replaced by the one uniquely prepared. Satan's infiltrator is powerless, and as God promised, his kiss of death is but a nip at Christ's heel. But his replacement is God's power manifest to establish his church, through which Satan's head will be crushed. Now, I don't think anyone but Paul could possibly have been in the position to make the arguments he is making throughout the book of Romans. Of all the disciples, only Paul had the training of a Pharisee. And that training came under a great Jewish scholar. Paul knew the scriptures in a way that's hard for us to understand today with our concordances, our commentaries, and our computers. What Paul does in these closing verses is another amazing example of God's power to do what is unexpected. We can see why Christ called out Paul on the road to Damascus. And by the power of God, Paul now uses his Pharisaical training for the benefit of the church. First, he connects his proof of why the Jews and Gentiles must accept each other to the whole of God's purpose in sending the Jewish Messiah. Verse 8, Christ was sent to serve those who have been chosen by God, the circumcised, or the Jewish nation. Not only was Christ a servant to the circumcised, but he is a fulfillment of the promises given to the patriarchs. Now he has the Jewish believer's attention. Paul ties this directly to the Gentiles in the church. He says, all of this that God has been doing with his chosen people and sending the Messiah is in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. The Jewish nation was always intended to bring their Gentile brothers and sisters to the knowledge of God. And through Christ and his church, this impossible event has been accomplished. This argument is powerful. But what the Holy Spirit prompts Paul to do next blew me away. All that study of Scripture as a student under his great teacher is about to be demonstrated. Paul chooses four passages from Scripture as his proof. These four passages are taken from each of the three sections of the Jewish scriptures, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. All of the revelation held dear to the Jews is included. Verse 9 is a quote from Psalms 18:49. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. David is speaking, but Paul is connecting his words to be prophetic of the impact of Christ's work on the cross. The Gentiles are to be included in David's praise and singing the Lord's name. Verse 10 is a quote from the Torah, Deuteronomy 32:43, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Now, this is a verse Paul uses to help the Jews understand that God is including the Gentiles among his people. But this entire chapter of Romans, in Romans 10, chapter of 32 of Deuteronomy, Paul uses to develop the idea that God is making the Jews jealous by grafting in Gentile believers. Verse 11 is another verse from the writings, Psalm 117:1. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. This short two-verse psalm says the Gentiles will understand God's steadfast love and his faithfulness, and because of this will praise God. This is exactly what's happening in the Roman church and the church established by Christ on earth everywhere. The last quote, verse 12, is from the prophets. Isaiah 11:10, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. The root of Jesse is Christ, and the Jewish Messiah will also rule the Gentiles and be their great hope. Why is unity important? In a practical way, we can say, well, many hands pulling together makes the task lighter. And we can also remind ourselves that this cooperation encourages each believer to continue when times become difficult. You know, the sinful world is not sympathetic to Christians. So unity supports us as a body and helps us to endure difficult times. Now, when love and concern is shown for each other, we become an attractive witness of the power of Jesus Christ to change lives. But above all, it brings honor to the Lord Jesus that his people follow his example. My closing principle is this: Christ desires all believers to love and support each other. But the power of God is the strength that will sustain the body until he returns and judges the works of its members. You know, it's apparent to me that I can make my own and others' paths easy or difficult by how I impact or interact with my brothers and sisters in Christ. But God's power will bring about all he has promised in Scripture, no matter what I choose to do or how I behave in the church. So it behooves us to consider carefully how much my life reflects the love and concern Christ has set by his own example. Let's pray. Lord, these are difficult words sometimes for us to consider. It's so easy for us to see in the other guy the thing that makes them something wrong with them. Or it's easy to be critical of the things that people are doing or the ways that they behave without knowing what it is that's behind their actions. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us as your sons and daughters to love one another in a way that we can encourage and build up each other and not be doing things that would cause difficulty for our brothers and sisters. I thank you for these words, Lord, and for the whole book of Romans as we've gone through, the amazing way in which Paul has brought forth so many truths to us. We thank you for the time we've had today, and we ask your blessing on it. In my name, amen.